the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn with me, for the last time in Sunday morning, anyways, to Philippians chapter 4. Around 9 months ago, I was blessed to be able to dive into the deep waters of the happiest letter written by the most famous apostle, Paul. A short letter, only 4 chapters long, according to our way of reckoning the Bible text, but filled with encouragement, conviction, wisdom, and rebuke by the Holy Spirit of God. So, if you would indulge me, before we conclude the study today, I want to take a walk down memory lane and spend some time remembering what this New Testament letter is all about. Chapter 1 of Philippians begins as a letter written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the hand of the Apostle Paul with Timothy, his apprentice and co-laborer, written while Paul is incarcerated by the cruel Roman soldiers. The apostle is under house arrest, having to fund his own arrest. This letter was written, it says, to the bishops or pastors and deacons of this church. Started in worse conditions than even Paul is in right now, as this church was begun 10 years prior while Paul and Silas sing and pray in prison in Philippi. And that's how the church started. It's a thank you letter. Because this church had never ceased to support the apostle. And so he thanks God upon their remembrance of him. Every time he prays for them, he is lifted with joy because he remembers just how thoughtful and supportive they have been. And what it is that fills the apostle with such joy when he bows in prayer for this particular church at Philippi is that they supported him, though they were poor, from the very beginning, even until now, they had not stopped supporting him in his gospel presentation, and they had revealed above all that they understood true fellowship in the gospel. From the first day until now, they knew what it meant to be a part of something bigger than themselves, to be a part of the gospel proclamation, and so they willingly, in their poverty, partnered with Paul in preaching the gospel. And he says, for the last 10 years you've been doing this. You've never stopped. The word fellowship in the Greek koinonia means a partnership, or as we gave this definition, self-sacrificing conformity to the shared vision and purpose of the gospel advance. Paul had sacrificed. They had sacrificed to see the gospel advance and for the church to be built. Church life was not a compartment of their existence. This church at Philippi, church life, the gospel life, was their existence. God had begun a good work in them, and Paul was confident by God's grace that God would finish this good work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul deeply longs after them. He truly misses them, praying that this love would increase more and more with knowledge and in all judgment, so they would move to that next level of devotion, so to speak, being blameless and pure, having fruit of this good work of God in them, more and more evident, redounding to the praise and glory of God. This is how he begins the letter. Very, very magnificent way to begin the letter. But having identified now the purpose of the letter, to thank God, even in his difficult days, that there was a church that stood with him and loved the gospel as much as he did, praying that this would grow more and more, the apostle pauses to encourage them to rejoice along with him. Because all the negative things that they had heard that were going on, he's in prison after all, people don't like him, he suffered a lot. But Paul wants to pause, and in his thank you letter, he wants to say, I want you to understand that all these negative things, I am actually thankful for, because these negative bad things have actually caused the furtherance of the gospel. And this turn of thinking, which is not our normal way of thinking, stems from a heart of one who is so devoted to the gospel. He looks at all the hardships, afflictions, and trials, all the hatred of people around him, and he says, this is great. It's causing the gospel to go more and more and more. And he explains what he means by that. He says, because of my imprisonment, I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel to those in Caesar's house. I wouldn't have had this opportunity had they not locked me up. So the gospel went there. And many in the household of Caesar, meaning the Praetorian Guard, those closest to Caesar, he says, have believed. But not only this, he says, not only is my affliction causing the gospel to go out, he says, but many around have become bold to preach the gospel more effectively because of my imprisonment. So in fact, some of them have been emboldened to preach the gospel because they hate me. It's a weird thing, but it's true. They hate me so much, they figure that by preaching the gospel more and more, they will add affliction to my already affliction. You know, make the Romans hate me more and persecute me more. Now, some haven't. Some have been preaching out of goodwill, but some have been preaching out of contention and pretentious motives. And Paul does not, in this letter, call down a curse, a plague upon them. Instead, he says, hey, I rejoice. Whether they're preaching the gospel out of bad motives or good motives, they're preaching the gospel. And in this I rejoice and will continue to rejoice. How could the Apostle Paul say this? I wonder if this is what the church thought when they read that statement and said, Paul, come on. You sound too cheery for a guy in prison. What's up with that? In the rest of chapter 1, Paul is basically explaining how this can be the case. Because he says, you know, because the reality is, I think this way. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's it. If I get to live, I get to talk about Jesus. And if I get to die, I get to see Jesus. How can I lose? This is the attitude the apostle has. He then transitions in chapter 1 to now bring some direct conviction or some direct words to the church. This is him, so far up to this part of most of chapter 1, Paul basically just talks about his own issues going on. That he's in prison, that he's rejoicing, that, you know, that he has this mindset. But now he turns it and he says, and talks about them, and he says, but you, here's what I want you to take from this. Stand firm, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Do this because this will be God's will for the church, that they would live a life, they would have a citizenship that shows the worthiness of the gospel. And you do this not by fighting amongst yourselves and not by giving in to the theological buffet of the day, but by standing firm on what God has revealed in the Bible and striving together with unity for the faith of this gospel. And this phrase that he gives will occupy the theme of the rest of most of the body of the letter that he'll write. Because from this theme of standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel, so as to have a citizenship or a lifestyle that shows the worthiness of the gospel, or another way to put that, to show that the gospel really does work, it really did change you. He's going to give four commands that fit into how a church can do this. Remember, we looked through these commands? The first command was, get over yourselves. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about your needs. Stop thinking about what you want. And have this mindset, the mindset where you are humbling yourself in pursuit of unity. He says it in chapter 2 is where he describes this command, and where he says it this way, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. So basically, get over yourself and love others. Humble unity. That's the first command to how we can show the gospel worthy. The second command is given in chapter 2, where he says, think like Jesus thought. Think like Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. Well, how did Jesus think? Well, for starters, Jesus, though he is God, laid aside his right to be known as God in heaven and came to earth and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, and here's the key word, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Think like Jesus, be humble. And the third command is, so work out your salvation. So you have this salvation through the humble Christ. Now put it into practice. Because God is working in you, both the willing and the doing. He's the one doing the work in you. Simply submit and respond to the work of God in your life and live it out. And then the final command, it seems to be the most, the final, you know, big one that's the culmination, and yet it's the one that is so difficult for us, because the final command he gives in relation to having a life that lives worthy of the gospel is this. He says, and stop complaining and fighting. Don't complain and fight. Now, the overall theme of all this, you see, is humble unity, right? Humble unity. How can a church partner in the gospel with gospel proclaimers? Well, they can stop thinking about themselves. They can be humble like Christ. They can put into practice what they know to be true, work out their salvation, what's already theirs. And they can not quarrel and complain. That's what he says. Very simple things. In the conclusion of chapter 2, he provides two individuals that put this into practice. Two individuals that we could look at and say, this is what it looks like in a human perspective. Timothy and Epaphroditus. These two individuals understood what it meant to be humble. They understood what it meant to be low. They understood what it meant to have self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision and purpose in the gospel. They understood that. They lived it. They sacrificed their lives for it. They're partners in the gospel. Do it like them. And then in chapter 3, he changes subject, seen by the word finally, or that's a Greek way of saying on another note. He's moving to something else. And what he moves to here is in this process of humble unity, standing firm and striving together. It's interesting to me, he kind of begins with, in chapter 2, striving together, and then he'll turn in chapter 3 to standing firm. Because he talks about how there are many false teachers who rise up. Many who rise up. Specifically, he calls these are those of the circumcision. These are the legalists. These are those who think that by their own righteousness, they can attain God's approval and favor. And they can have a standing before men by their own righteousness. And Paul says, I understand this and I hate it because it was me. This was me. I was the righteous of the righteous of them all. And only until I came to the place where I recognized that my righteousness is not only bad, my righteousness is actually killing my spirit. My pursuit of human righteousness, of fleshly righteousness, is like dung. Refuse. It's disgusting, and it's killing me. It's poisoning me. And he says, and so I don't desire that anymore. He says, I simply want to be found in Jesus Christ, not having my righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, he says. Verse 9 of chapter 3. The righteousness which is of God, or sourced in God, accessed by faith. And he goes on to say, this is it, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the resurrected life, new life. And the fellowship of his sufferings. It's it. I haven't attained. I've not come there. I'm still growing. I'm not perfect. I've not attained this kind of righteousness that I desire for Christ to put within me. But I can tell you what. I am pursuing this Christ-likeness faith. It's one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. And then he says this, and if you're mature, if you're with me on this, you're fellowshipping with me, let's think this way together. For partners, let's act like partners in the gospel, and let's pursue the glory of God in Christ at all costs. Let's do it. Watch those who are around you, because there are some who can give you a good example of this. But he goes back to the first topic he gave in this chapter at the end of this chapter and says, but there are also those who will give you a bad example of this. There are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't follow them. But follow those whose citizenship, whose lifestyle is not just on this earth seeking to glorify God, but truly is a heavenly citizenship. One who looks for the return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our corrupt body to fashion it like to His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And then chapter 4, his conclusion to the letter. And he uses very kind terms for the church. Dearly beloved, deeply longed for, joy and crown. And he says it again, stand fast. Don't deviate from God's revelation. Just don't move anywhere else. And once again, strive together. I'm talking about you, Euodias and Syntyche. He names them in the letter. Get over whatever it is that's caused you guys to cause such factions in the church. Get over it. He doesn't even say what they are. He just says, stop it. Strive together. And yoke fellow, whoever this may be, I'm not sure, help those women. You and they have labored with me in the gospel. Why would we sacrifice our labors in the gospel because we can't get along in the assembly of God? As brothers and sisters in Christ, and here in the context, sisters in Christ. And so then as he comes to the conclusion here, his final words, he wants to give them final words of admonition. He wants to give them short injunctions, bullet point injunctions. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So, hey, joy and gentleness. Live it. Be anxious for nothing. Pray for everything. Live it. And anything that's true, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's good, all these things that are found in God and revealed through the light of God in man and in redemption, think, meditate. Let this be the way you're lining up your minds every day. Think on these things and then do them. Live them out. He's pleading at the end here for reality of holiness in thought and action. And then he's done. And then at the end of the letter, he turns it personal and he says, thank you once again so much for the gift. God is so gracious to me. He is so good to give me you and to give me this gift. I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things you sent. You were so good to me. Now, I'm not telling you these things so you'll give me another gift. Instead, I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And I'm not saying learning was easy, but I've learned to be content in all the states that God has put me in. How to abound and to suffer loss. I know how to do that because God has put me through the rigors of it. But I am full. I have received of Epaphroditus everything. Your gift, which you gave, was an act of worship. It was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then verse 19 of Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read through the end of the text, as this is our final text of Scripture today. But my God shall supply all your need, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This brings us to the final words and what I wanted to zero in this morning on. Of the apostle to the Philippian church. And of course, having gone through Philippians 1 through 4 this morning, now in approximately 17 minutes, you're probably wondering why it took us 9 months to go through this. Obviously, there was a lot more we looked at in all of this, but this was an overview of the letter. Verse 19 and 20 fit as not just a conclusion to the concept that you have given me a gift and I know God will reward you for that, but they serve as a conclusion to the entire letter. They serve as a doxology at the end, a glory to God, which is a common way the Apostle Paul and the other apostles ended their letters. The final words, but my God, Hebrew parallelism is seen here in verse 19 and 20, common Pauline thing to do. But my God in verse 19, in verse 20, now unto God. Verse 19, God will supply according to His riches in glory. Verse 20, unto God be forever glory. You see the kind of the parallel ideas here. Paul is using this. He does this all the time in his writing. And so most commenters view these two verses as the bookend of the letter, the final doxology, not just verse 20, but verse 19 and 20 together as a doxology. It is a conclusion to the whole matter of the sweetness of the Philippian church's fellowship in the gospel. Paul is reminding them that God will always care for His beloved, now and forever, and that the only logical response of the beloved of God is humble worship. And then he'll close with his classic farewells. As I said, in my remaining time this morning, I wish to zoom in on these two verses that provide the fitting conclusion to this great letter, and then make just a few remarks about the farewells. But I want to remind you that we're closing Philippians in our study on Sunday mornings, but don't close the book. Read it, study it, apply it. Mull these things over in your devotion time with God. Don't check it off your list. Well, done with Philippians. Read and repeat. I want to start with how he begins when he says, "But my God," is this bookend, "my God shall supply all your need." By saying, "my God," the possessive case there, Paul is not suggesting that he believed in a God and the Philippians believed in another God, nor that they were lacking in faith in the church, and he's not sure if they really believe that they believe the same God as he does, or he's subtly correcting. No, he's not even emphasizing his personal relationship with God. This is simply a kind encouragement. You see, if you look back in verse 18, he says, "I have all and abound." In these words, "I am full." I am full. Now, why is he full? Or the word there is fulfilled. I am fulfilled. He said, because I have received from Epaphroditus that gift you sent. And there's a play on words, because then he says, "But my God shall," and the word here is supply, but it's the exact same word as verse 18, "but my God shall fulfill all your needs." What he's basically saying here is, "I can't repay you. I can't do anything about it. Thank you for the gift. I can't do anything to repay you for the gift. But I've got a God who always repays His people. I've got a God who has a never-ending store of giving and fulfill and supply. I am confident my God will make up what is lacking in me." And it's one of the ways he's saying this. God's going to make up what's lacking in me, what I can't do. It is this way that this often quoted verse connects to the immediate context of the Philippians' gracious gift of support. Yet this verse includes more than just an assurance that God will repay what Paul never can. It stands, as I said, as a conclusion to the whole of the letter and to the need of the church. Remember, in the beginning of the letter, when Paul rejoices in the fellowship of the church, he points out in verse 1-6 that it is God who began the good work in the church, and it is God who will bring it to its fullest maturity. He will complete the good work until the day of Jesus Christ. And then you see the other bookend, God will fulfill all your need. He started it, He finishes it, He'll finish it, He'll fulfill it. Bookends here in the letter. This is how He will complete it, by fulfilling all their need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus promised to finish the work of grace He starts in His saints. And He will do this, not by making us fulfilled in our marriages, fulfilled in our jobs, our vacations, our churches, our relationships, but by making us fulfilled according to God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I know the translation here says in glory by Christ Jesus. It's literally the same as in glory in Christ Jesus. The same construction there. I believe that's a better reading of it. See, it's wrong to restrict the interpretation of this promise in verse 9 that God will supply all our need to the physical provisions of life. To restrict it to, don't worry, He'll take care of your home, your finances, and everything. Don't worry, He'll take care of that. It's wrong to restrict it to all of that, because the three phrases that qualify it, according to His riches, in glory, in Christ Jesus, make it clear that physical provision, food, shelter, clothes, etc., is not the emphasis. The emphasis is in Christ Jesus. The emphasis is in glory. The emphasis is in God's riches, eternal spiritual riches. The emphasis is not God's bounty upon earth, but God's riches in glory. And the last phrase, in Christ Jesus, certainly emphasizes spiritual fulfillment in knowing and serving Christ Jesus, who redeems sinners. So it's wrong to restrict this verse to simply meaning you're going to have food on the table today. Yet I also believe it'd be equally wrong to ignore that God is indeed the one who will supply all physical provision for this life. The correct interpretation, I believe, is not to exclude God's physical provision in place of spiritual provision, nor to ignore the spiritual provision and consider only the physical need. The phrase, all your need, is very broad and applies to physical and spiritual need. Now, follow me with this in the teaching this morning of this, because I want to try to help us see this very clearly. Gnosticism, it's an old heresy that you've probably heard about but probably know very little about. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy that still can sometimes find its way into Christian thinking. The guilt that Christians can face because they enjoy the physical provisions from God is Gnostic thinking. Okay, let me explain it this way. The Gnostics taught that the flesh and the material was intrinsically evil. And therefore, food was just a means to live so you could do the spiritual. It was not to be enjoyed, so only eat that which is dull and tasteless. And the Gnostics also believed that any kind of pleasure, sexual pleasure, was to be avoided. Therefore, marriage was completely avoided. Any kind of entertainment or athletic pleasure was satisfying the flesh. Therefore, only exercise you should do is enough to keep living. This was their view of things. I know we don't think that way, but sometimes it can creep into our thinking where we sometimes feel guilty for enjoying pleasurable things. That's just Gnostic heresy just having a resonating effect. We're afraid to enjoy God's good gifts for what He has given us. However, that may be the case, but I am convinced that that's not the chief error of our culture today. I don't think we usually struggle with guilt over enjoying too much pleasure. I have an understanding that in our culture today, the error on the other side makes that one pale in comparison to it. In a book written with the book the men are studying in their book study, Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung, expresses it, I think, very well, a cultural way of looking at it. He says this, "We need the firm reminder that many of us expect too much out of life." This is the error on the other side of Gnosticism. We've assumed that we'll experience heaven on earth, and then we get disappointed when the earth seems so unheavenly. We have little longing left for our reward in the next life because we've come to expect such rewarding experiences in this life. Every experience and situation must be rewarded and put us on the road to complete fulfillment. And so when we read this verse, we read the first few lines very slowly and carefully, "My God shall fill up all your need." And then we just stop right there and we say, "That's right, now fulfill me. Give me everything. Make me happy and satisfied and fulfilled in all my relationships." And we neglect the latter part of the verse where he says, well, it's according to his lavish grace in glory in Christ. That's where the fulfillment actually is. Although God is indeed the provider of every good provision, need, desire, and luxury, the promise here is not that fulfillment even comes in the temporal provision, but realizing that God's promise of fulfillment comes in recognizing that indeed Jesus Christ is all we really need. The provision of need is in Jesus Christ. So while you are quoting this verse to remind someone that God provides for their rent payment and God will be the one to stock their cupboards with food, don't forget to also remind yourself and them that sometimes God in His sovereignty decides that even His children don't need to pay their rent. And maybe they need to be hungry. And sometimes God, who is wise and good, knows that some of His children need to suffer affliction and maybe don't need to even live anymore, but are ready to come and enjoy heaven where it was intended to be enjoyed, in heaven. The three qualifiers stand out to me. According to God's riches, this describes the liberality and generosity of God in providing fulfillment. Though the church was poor at Philippi, they are loved by a rich God. This reminds me of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, a little town in Turkey in the day. We'll be studying about Smyrna in a few weeks. But Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 that He knows their work, their affliction, and their poverty. But then He adds this, "But you are rich." But you are rich. You see, if they're only looking at the physical provision, Smyrna would say, "No, we're not." But God is saying, "You're rich because all you really need is Me. All you really need is Jesus. And so you're rich. You're fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In glory," although some translations and commentaries take this to be attributive, describing God's riches as glorious riches, the plain grammar and construction the original language lends to more to the idea of a dative of sphere, or basically meaning this: in the realm or the sphere of glory, God will fulfill. He will supply. Yes, referencing heaven and eternity, in the sphere of heavenly glory, God will provide, God will fulfill. But also, even here on this earth, in the idea of God in His glory, in the glory of God, according to His good pleasure, that which brings honor and glory to God, He will fulfill. To point out that this promise is mostly spiritual, having to do with heaven's reality of glory more than the needs of earthly existence. And then the third qualifier, in Christ Jesus. As I said, some translate it by Christ Jesus. It seems better, in Christ Jesus. It's the same dative construction as the phrase in glory. And the purpose of this is to connect that God's promise of fulfillment, dear saint, dear church, is not even in the meeting of your physical needs. But God's ultimate promise of fulfillment is in that you have Jesus, and that's enough. And so if He deems it necessary for these physical needs to disappear, and for me to waste away, and to be buried 6 feet under, and to have dirt thrown on my face, and to be forgotten, so that I may enjoy the eternal glory of Christ in heaven, praise God, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Fulfillment comes not in the earthly provision, but in the spiritual provision of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that it's the pagans who seek after food and clothes. The Gentiles seek after these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And basically, He says, all these things will be added to you. He's not talking about you'll have all you need. He's simply saying, God will take care of the rest. You focus on that, He'll take care of the rest. In this life, friends, we may have all we will ever need according to human standards. And you may have more than you need human standards. You may have little but eke by. That is of no consequence. It is God's sovereign will and wisdom to know how we are to live this life. Eternal fulfillment comes only in knowing and serving Jesus, who is in glory and rich beyond measure. Of course, this emphasis, coming to a conclusion here, on the generous provision of God through Christ's glory and richness lends itself to verse 20. Now, to God, even our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the one we glorify. He's the one we exalt. It should be arrest our attention that the apostles routinely close their inspired letters with recognition as to why we exist. The Philippian church must keep on mission as a church. And as a church, they seek contentment and fulfillment in Christ alone, trusting Him for everything else. And that mission is clearly defined, not to God, now to God and our Father. Not two persons, it's attributive, God, even our Father. Be glory forever and ever, amen. How simple of a conclusion. How fitting for this simple letter. Because when our love is fellowship in the gospel and generous support of the gospel, when we are standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel, as God's redeemed church, this brings in and of itself glory to God forever and ever. What is our church for? Why are we here in West Valley City? This church does not exist primarily to help your marriage and family be good. This church does not exist to entertain anyone. This church does not function to find what is lacking in your life and to meet those needs. This church does not exist to help you develop friendships. This church does not exist to create community. The church exists and by God's grace alone will continue to function with the heartbeat of proclaiming the glory of our holy and perfect God forever and ever through the advancement of His good news. That's it. All those other things may happen, but that's not why we exist. That's not why we're here. That's not why we gather. And in order to do this, in order to stay on mission, friends, in order to stay on mission, church, we must stand firm in God's gospel, and we must struggle together for the faith of the gospel. We must humble ourselves, get out of our entitlement mentality, and generously work together to promote God's gospel of grace, which indeed is the only lasting way to achieve this mission of exalting God and His glory. Speaking to God's church here this morning, that I have the opportunity and have had the blessing of being able to be a part of for 13 years and to pastor for 7. I ask you this question this morning. Are you with me? Are you with us? We've studied Philippians. Are you ready to stand and fight not against men, not against people, but against godlessness and error that is a contrary to God's truth? Are you with me? Are you with us to stand together with one another, regardless of whether you particularly like each other, for the faith of the gospel, so that God will be glorified in this church forever and ever? Are you with us? Are we partners? Are we in this together? And as we conclude the study of this precious letter, I said I was going to say something about the greetings. I'm out of time, so I'm just going to mention it very quickly. I see 5 little, quick little things to think about. Take these down, take them home, think about it. I see that in his saluting and his farewells, I see that he emphasizes a holy bond. Greet every saint in Christ. Saint means holy one. I see a familial bond. The brothers which are with me greet you. There's a familial bond in the church of God. I see an inclusive bond. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. When he's saying all the saints, what he's emphasizing is even those who are the Praetorian Guard, who are the ones who are persecuting you. Everyone who is a believer in this church. All the saints, the inclusive bond. I see a gracious bond. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. And I see a unified bond. He is with you all. We're in this together. Several texts say with you all, and several actually say with your spirit. Both readings have strong support, but if the second reading is to be preferred, it is interesting to use the singular spirit. In your spirit, singular. One spirit. One heartbeat. One goal. One desire. A unit moving with precision for the glory of God. It doesn't work, brothers and sisters, when we get out of sync, not with one another, but when we get out of sync with God's truth. It doesn't work. I have benefited much from studying this precious letter. May God's be a grace upon us all in this church as we go who have been studying this inspired text, encouraged, convicted, passionate, to stand firm, strive together for the faith of the gospel. It is my hope from studying this letter, God will make Grace Baptist Church a stronger church against the encroaching compromise and error of today that attacks the sufficiency, reliability, and ability of the gospel to be all we need for God to save souls and to glorify Him. But I also hope from this letter that Grace Baptist Church, that we as a family will grow in an area of unity and brotherhood. Friends, it really isn't about me or you or our preferences or our opinions, our likes or our dislikes or our traditions. It really is about, in this assembly, linking our hearts together with those who are sold out for the progress of the gospel. That's what it's about. Purity of the gospel, yes. But the gospel is our heartbeat. Shining with the gospel light in a dark world. Partners in this gospel. Let's pray.